Morning, church. Good to see all of you this morning. Good to see some of our college students that are home on spring break. We're happy to have you guys. I hope you're all doing well. Go ahead and open your Bibles to Exodus chapter 6. We're going to start at the end of chapter 6 to get a running start into chapter 7 this morning. It's page 49 if you want to use one of the Bibles that's right in front of you on the pew rack. If you turn to page 49, that's where you will find Exodus chapter 6 and 7 as we continue our rescue series this morning. We've been looking at this event that unfolds for us in the first 15 chapters of the book of Exodus. We're looking at the Exodus specifically because it is the greatest redemptive event in all of the Old Testament. You shouldn't even tell the greater redemption story of the Bible without including the Exodus of the Israelites from Egypt. This is a foundational event in the Bible, and we've been seeing through this series that the main character of the book of Exodus is not Moses, it is God. God is the main character. In this book, we learn that we have a God who draws us out in order to draw us in. We have a God who moves heaven and earth and sometimes water in order to save His people. Exodus is all about the God who makes Himself known. God is coming to the center of the stage. He's getting on that pedestal, putting the spotlights all on Himself. He's cranking a megaphone up to 1,000 and saying, "This is who I am." He's saying, "Look at me, listen to me, watch what I am going to do." That's what we're seeing happening in the book of Exodus. This is how God wanted His people to remember Him. This was the defining moment in the nation of Israel's understanding of who their God is. He is the God who brought Israel out of the land of Egypt and into the promised land. That's how He would be referred to throughout the rest of the Old Testament. He is a God who rescues. He is a God who makes Himself known. And so our purpose for this series is that we would know the God who makes Himself known. That we would know the God who makes Himself known. Because we don't get to determine who God is and what He is like. God tells us who He is. He has revealed to us what He is like. He wrote a book about Himself. That's what the Bible is. And He wrote it so that way we could know Him and love Him and obey Him. And I've been saying that same line, that we don't get to determine who God is and what He is like. The Bible tells us who He is and what He is like. I've been saying that every week intentionally because today I want us to consider whether we really believe that that is true. That it is not up to us to determine who God is or what He is like. Because that is not a popular position in the culture that we live in today. A culture that's devoid of absolutes when it comes to faith. The popular thought process is, I can tell someone what I think God is like, and then they can tell me what they think God is like, and then both opinions are supposed to be equally valid because there isn't an agreed upon standard of truth. We determine it for ourselves. And I think that even for those of us who claim that God's Word is the ultimate authority, we have still been influenced by this thought process more than we realize. Often I'll hear people say, I can't believe in a God who would allow bad things to happen to good people. Or I can't believe in a God who would, and then you can just fill in the blank. And we might even use a line like that with good intentions at times to try to clarify that we don't believe that He's like that either. But when we fall into that line of thinking, we're giving up a point that we need to hold on to. Because the problem with saying, I can't believe in a God that would do this, is that I don't get to determine who God is. My belief is not what determines truth, right? I need to recognize who God has revealed Himself to be, even when that truth is difficult for me to understand or submit to. And the book of Exodus gives us some truths about God that I believe are difficult for us to understand, that I want us to wrestle with and to process. And so I hope that we can do that together today as we begin the section of this rescue story that tells us about the 10 plagues. We're going to see the lead up this morning. I'm going to sort of set the stage for what we're going to be covering. Then we're just going to look at the first plague this morning. Next week, Pastor John is going to take us through plagues 2 through 9. So lots of stuff is going to go down next week. I mean, it's going to be interesting. Our FBC kids are helping us with part of that service next week as well. And then the following week, we'll look at the Passover together. And the greater context for what we're going to see unfold over these next 3 weeks is the question that Pharaoh asked back in Exodus chapter 5 and verse 2. When told to let the Israelites go from slavery, he said, "Who is the Lord that I should obey his voice and let Israel go?" And that becomes a central question in the book of Exodus. Who's the Lord? Who is the Lord? We've seen that Pharaoh was not the only one asking this question. We saw last week that the Israelites weren't able to believe the promises that Moses was telling them about God because their spirit had been broken because of their slavery. We've seen Moses is trying to figure out who the Lord is and whether he can use him to accomplish this rescue mission. Look with me at the end of chapter 6, verse 28. Exodus chapter 6 and verse 28. On the day when the Lord spoke to Moses in the land of Egypt, the Lord said to Moses, "I am the Lord. Tell Pharaoh, king of Egypt, all that I say to you." But look at Moses' struggle. But Moses said to the Lord, "Behold, I am of uncircumcised lips. How will Pharaoh listen to me?" And so everyone is asking a similar question. Who is the Lord? Is he strong enough to save? Does he care? What is his plan? What's taking so long? Can he really use me to accomplish this? But Pharaoh's response of who is the Lord, it was unique. And it was different in that it was very dismissive. In chapter 5 and verse 2, when Pharaoh said, "Who is the Lord that I should obey his voice?" It was like him saying, "I don't know and I don't care. I don't know and I don't care. Why would I care what the Hebrew God has to say?" You see, Pharaoh, like us, lived in a pluralistic culture. The Egyptians had a bunch of gods that they worshipped. It was not offensive to him that the Hebrews would have a deity that they worshipped. He was totally fine with that. What was offensive to Pharaoh was for Moses to come in and say that the God of the Hebrews could dictate how Pharaoh lived his life. And that's the world that we live in too. Because a vast majority of people don't have a problem with us being Christians. Most people in America believe in some type of deity, some type of higher power. Being a person of faith is not offensive. But what is offensive is the suggestion that God determines how someone else should live their life. Right? You can believe whatever you want to believe as long as you don't impose those beliefs on others, because something can be true for you but not for someone else. And every year, the Oxford Dictionary has a word of the year. And I thought it was interesting and appropriate that their word of the year for 2016 was post-truth. Post-truth. And here's how they define post-truth: circumstances in which objective facts are less influential in shaping public opinion than appeals to emotion and personal belief. Does that describe us or what? Right. Circumstances in which objective facts are less influential in shaping public opinion than appeals to emotion and personal belief. Let me give you my paraphrased definition of that as it applies to faith today. Who cares what is true as long as I feel good? Right? Who cares what's true as long as it makes me feel good? And by the way, I'm not trying to bash our culture when I say this, because I think the church, I think individual followers of Jesus has been influenced by this far more than we realize. How often, instead of seeking out truth, do we just seek out other opinions that agree with what we have already decided? Right? That's what we love to do. We just ask someone a question until we find someone that agrees with us, and then we latch on to their advice and what they have to say. How often do we do this just in what we share on social media? Right? We love research that says eating chocolate's good for your health. Right? Let's share that one. right? We share on Facebook the research study that says that eating pizza is healthier for breakfast than cereal, right? Who cares if that's true? That's my truth, right? I love that. That makes me feel good. I want it to be true because it makes me feel good. We gravitate towards motivational lines and positive thoughts like, you determine your own destiny, or take control of your own life, or do what makes you happy. And we gravitate towards that because it feels good and it's empowering. Yes, I am in control. Yes, I can make it happen. Yes, I determine my own success. It feels good, but it's not rooted in reality. And so much of life is outside of our control. And we can work really hard at something and still fail at it. But if we aren't careful, we will buy into this man-centered view of the world that has dangerous ramifications, because when we take a man-centered mentality to the question of who God is, all of a sudden, we're okay with a God who is in control as long as he is controlling my circumstances the way I want, right? As soon as God says no to something we want, or as soon as he says something we want to do is wrong, then we're out, right? Then we don't have any time for that type of relationship. And we make our list. We say, God, I'm okay with you as long as you don't touch these seven things. As long as you stay away from those, we can have a good relationship with each other. We're good as long as you don't tell me not to sleep with my boyfriend or girlfriend, because that's just not practical in our day and age. Right, God? We're good as long as you don't take away my dream career, or as long as you allow me to have children or grandchildren, or as long as you don't allow tragedy into my life or into the life of those that I love. And we don't want to follow all of God's commands, but we have our list of things that God has to do for us. And then we end up disappointed or angry at God when he doesn't do the things that we want, or when God's word disagrees with what we want to be true. Then when God's word brings sin to light in our lives, we just dig in our heels. And we essentially respond the same way as Pharaoh. Who is the Lord that I should obey him? We're going to see more of who he is today. Let's look at how he responds to Moses as he is dealing with these questions of self-doubt and questions of wondering if God can really use him. Look at Exodus chapter 7, starting in verse 1. And the Lord said to Moses, "See, I have made you like God to Pharaoh, and your brother Aaron shall be his prophet." Let me stop there real quick. That's an interesting phrase. He said, "I made you like God." Moses is obviously not God, but during this time, he is going to be like one to Pharaoh. In that, God is telling Moses, "I am giving you authority over the most powerful man in the world." Which is, it's really amazing, because Moses is an 80-year-old shepherd. And he's just going to walk in, and everything he says to Pharaoh, as long as it's what God has told him to say, is going to happen. He's going to be like God in his authority over him during this time. "Say what I tell you, and it will happen." Look at verse 2. "You shall speak all that I command you, and your brother Aaron shall tell Pharaoh to let the people of Israel go out of his land, but I will harden Pharaoh's heart. And though I multiply my signs and wonders in the land of Egypt, Pharaoh will not listen to you. Then I will lay my hand on Egypt and bring my hosts, my people, the children of Israel, out of the land of Egypt by great acts of judgment. The Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I stretch out my hand against Egypt and bring out the people of Israel from among them." Moses and Aaron did so. They did just as the Lord commanded them. Moses was 80 years old and Aaron was 83 years old when they spoke to Pharaoh. What we're going to see take place over the next few chapters is this confrontation. It's a confrontation between Yahweh and the gods of Egypt. Between the God of the Bible and the Egyptian gods. The Egyptians, like many other nations, were polytheistic. They worshiped many gods. Some resources I looked at this week had the number at least 80 gods that they worshiped. Another one said it was 114. It was a lot. It was a lot. And every single one of the plagues is going to be an attack on the legitimacy of Egypt's gods. And God tells Moses that he's going to multiply signs and wonders because he has a purpose beyond rescuing his people from Egypt. He wants to make himself known. He says in verse 5, "The Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord." He wants to be known, not just by the Hebrews, but also by the Egyptians. So one question that people might ask when thinking about the plagues is, why are there 10 of them? And the answer is not that it took God 10 tries to finally win the battle, right? Because the battle was over before it began. It wasn't, well, maybe this will work, and then we'll try this, and then we'll go to plan C. That wasn't the thought process. God wanted to leave no doubt. That's why there's 10 of them. He wanted the Hebrews to know. He wanted Moses to know. And he even wanted the Egyptians to know the answer to Pharaoh's question of who the Lord is. His answer is, I am the Lord. These are signs that the God of the Bible is the one true God. That he is in control. That he is the ultimate judge. Let me read for you the rest of the lead up, verses 8 through 13. Then the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron. When Pharaoh says to you, prove yourselves by working a miracle, then you shall say to Aaron, take your staff and cast it down before Pharaoh that it may become a serpent. So Moses and Aaron went to Pharaoh and did just as the Lord commanded. There's a theme of obedience that we see here that's important as well. Aaron cast down his staff before Pharaoh and his servants, and it became a serpent. Then Pharaoh summoned some of the wise men and the sorcerers, and they, the magicians of Egypt, also did the same by their secret arts. For each man cast down his staff, and they became serpents. But Aaron's staff swallowed up their staff. Still, Pharaoh's heart was hardened, and he would not listen to them as the Lord had said. So some people try to explain this weird circumstance of just that we just don't see play out in everyday life today. They try to explain this as the magicians were able to fake this miracle, that there are snakes that you can make appear to be rods, and then when you throw them on the ground, they become like snakes. And others just acknowledge that the forces of darkness, the demonic power is present and is powerful, and that Egyptian sorcerers were able to do the same thing through their secret arts that they had, or some would say maybe God enabled this to happen because he wanted Pharaoh's heart to be hardened, so he gave them that same ability for a time, so that way he could demonstrate more of his power. So people come up with all sorts of different explanations for how this was able to take place, and we're going to see more of this relationship next week through plagues 2 through 9. But in any case, this is the result. Pharaoh's heart is hardened, which leads up to the first plague. And the first sign that we see is the Nile turned to blood. Let me read it for you, starting in verse 14. Then the Lord said to Moses, Pharaoh's heart is hardened. He refuses to let the people go. Go to Pharaoh in the morning as he is going out to the water. Stand on the bank of the Nile to meet him and take in your hand the staff that turned into a serpent. And you shall say to him, the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, sent me to you saying, let my people go that they may serve me in the wilderness. But so far you have not obeyed. Thus says the Lord, by this you shall know that I am the Lord. You see the purpose again? By this you shall know that I am the Lord. Behold, with the staff that is in my hand, I will strike the water that is in the Nile, and it shall turn into blood. The fish in the Nile shall die, and the Nile will stink, and the Egyptians will grow weary of drinking water from the Nile. And the Lord said to Moses, say to Aaron, take your staff and stretch out your hand over the waters of Egypt, over their rivers, their canals and their ponds and all their pools of water, so that they may become blood. And there shall be blood throughout all the land of Egypt, even in vessels of wood and in vessels of stone. Moses and Aaron did as the Lord commanded. In the sight of Pharaoh and in the sight of his servants, he lifted up the staff and struck the water in the Nile. And all of the water in the Nile turned into blood. And the fish in the Nile died and the Nile stank. So the Egyptians could not drink water from the Nile. There was blood throughout all the land of Egypt. But the magicians of Egypt did the same by their secret art. So Pharaoh's heart remained hardened. And he would not listen to them, as the Lord had said. Pharaoh turned and went into his house, and he did not even take this to heart. And all the Egyptians dug along the Nile for water to drink, for they could not drink from the water of the Nile. 7 full days passed after the Lord had struck the Nile. So the first plague is that all the water in the Nile River, the Egyptians' water source, turns to blood. And as with all of the plagues, I've seen people try to come up with natural explanations for these events. And I'll just say that the text is pretty clear that the plagues go beyond God simply using the natural laws of the universe. This is God intervening and overriding the natural laws. These are supernatural acts of judgment. And in the first plague, God in his power turns the Nile River into literal blood, which would be disgusting. All right, I will openly admit, I do not handle blood well. Anybody else with me? You do not handle blood well. Gory stuff is not my thing. I could tell you stories later, another time, if you want to think less of me about that, but not my thing at all. If I went to get water and it was blood instead, that would be a major problem for me. I would not handle that well. And I'm sure most of us wouldn't handle this well either, by the way. I mean, this plague would really mess with our society, because like many of us don't even drink tap water anymore. Right? Like, we won't even drink, we're in America, and we won't even drink tap water. You go over to a friend's house, they offer you some water, you ask, is it filtered? They're like, no, man, we have good tap water. Right? And out loud, you just say, no thanks, but in your mind, you're like, are you trying to kill me right now? Right? Like, what are you doing? Am I your animal? I'm just like your pet that you would just give me tap water? Like, what is this? Like, no thanks. Like, do you have any bottled water from Java you can give me? Like, why would I drink tap water right now? I drank unfiltered water from the tap growing up south of Detroit in Michigan. And I guess it's surprising I survived that, right? Based on how we handle these things. Now, I'm thankful I didn't grow up in Flint, Michigan. That's a different subject that makes me sad anytime I think about the crisis they've had there. But my parents let me drink from the garden hose, because apparently they didn't love me, right? Like, that, like as a parent, I get my kids taken away now for doing that, I think. Like, just, this is not what we do anymore. Now I have a child who refuses to drink water from the bathroom sink because he claims it's disgusting. No, he needs water from the fridge door. And I take that to mean somewhere along the way I failed as a parent, that my 5-year-old already like has water in the house that he prefers over others. Like, I just don't understand. So this plague would have messed us up. We would not have handled this well at all. And it would have messed up the Egyptians, because in addition to depending on the river for water, they relied on the Nile for pretty much everything. Everything. It was at the center of their economy and their power. Egypt was described as the gift of the Nile. As the Nile goes, so goes Egypt. It was necessary for transportation and for commerce. Their regular flooding patterns are what made their soil so fertile for their crops. And many of the gods that the Egyptians worshipped were associated with the Nile River in some way, but there was a primary one. The primary god of the Nile was the god Hapi, H-A-P-I, Hapi, the god that brought fertility to the soil, the god that offered a richer, fuller life.
which I found interesting because I think that's the same type of idol our culture chases after as well. The idol of a richer, fuller life. We chase after riches. We long to be filled. We search for satisfaction. And the Egyptians saw the Nile River as the answer. And so they worshipped the Nile. They wrote hymns about the Nile. Moses meets Pharaoh at the river in the morning, likely because Pharaoh is going out to perform some type of ritual, some type of worship ritual at the river. And God says, "You want to know, Pharaoh, who I am? You want to know why you should listen to my voice and obey my commands? It's because I am sovereign over your source of life. I am sovereign over your source of water and your source of food. All of the fish die. And for a week, the Egyptians, they have to dig along the river to try to find water that they can drink that isn't blood." And this was only the beginning. This is the first of 10. Because God wanted to leave no doubt about who He was. He wanted everyone to know that He was sovereign, that He was in control, that He is a God of justice and mercy. That's what the plagues were. The plagues were both acts of justice and acts of mercy. We saw earlier in the chapter that God promised to judge Egypt. That's why He was going to do these acts. It was judgment on Egypt. He was judging them for their disobedience and their idolatry. And at the same time, He is showing His mercy on the Hebrews and rescuing them from slavery. He's a God of justice and He is a God of mercy. But we say that a lot in church, I think, right? We describe our God as a God of justice and a God of mercy, but I think sometimes that's hard for us to believe because there are so many events that happen that appear to be unjust, aren't there? We see horrific atrocities like the act of terrorism carried out by an evil white supremacist in New Zealand this week. And when we see that, we don't see justice. In our own lives, we are wronged and we're lied about and we're threatened, and justice does not always seem to prevail, even in what we are going through. And a lot of people, I think, struggle with a phrase that we see repeated throughout this text. And maybe you wondered if I was going to ignore it, but I don't think we can, because we're going to see it over and over again, because God says, "I will harden Pharaoh's heart." And the condition of Pharaoh's heart is a major emphasis in these chapters. At least 8 times we're told that God hardens Pharaoh's heart. Another 5 times we're just told that Pharaoh's heart is hardened. And then another 3 times we're told that Pharaoh hardens his own heart. And I think some of us might be more comfortable if that is what it said every single time. Right? That every time it just said that Pharaoh hardened his own heart. That would make us more comfortable. But we struggle with the notion that God would harden someone's heart. How is that just? How is that fair? We ask, if God was the one hardening, did Pharaoh even have a chance, right, to respond in obedience? And I would just say a couple things about this. And the first is that Pharaoh was not innocent. He was a sinner who, like all of us, was deserving of God's justice and God's wrath. And God, as an act of judgment, chose to harden Pharaoh's heart so that He could put His glory on display through these mighty acts, because He wanted others to know who He is. He wanted the Hebrews to know Him. He wanted Moses to know Him. He wanted the Egyptians to know that He is the Lord. But I also say, secondly, and Kevin DeYoung points this out, I think a lot of times we get preoccupied with the question of the freedom of man. Right? Was Pharaoh free to make the right decision? Did he even have a chance to respond in obedience? But the book of Exodus is less concerned about the freedom of man and far more concerned about the freedom of God. More concerned about the freedom of God. The book of Exodus is about the question, is God free to act? Is God free to rescue? Is God free to save? And the answer that we are going to see to that question is a resounding yes. that yes, God is free, that yes, God is able, that yes, God is a God of justice, and He is a God of mercy. And C.S. Lewis talked about how we have the tendency to try to put God on trial, to see if He meets our standards of what we think He should be like. And so oftentimes, how often will we say, God, how could you let this happen? Or God, why did you do that? Or God, what's going on here? How is this just? But the reality of God's word is that in the courtroom, God is not the defendant. He's the judge. He's the judge. And I think today, our tendency is to want to try to make God right with us. God, here's what I need you to do for me. God, if you just do this, then we'll be good. Or I can't believe in a God who would do that. And we're trying to reconcile who God is with us. But God doesn't need to be made right with us. We need to be made right with Him. He is holy and just, and we are not. And if you or I had to enter God's courtroom as the defendant, we wouldn't have a prayer of being acquitted, because we have all broken God's law, and the punishment that we all deserve is death as a result. But because we have a God of justice and a God of mercy, He sent Jesus on the greatest rescue mission. Jesus came near to us when we were far from God. He lived the perfect righteous life that you and I failed to live. He died the death that we deserved to die because of our guilty record. He took the just punishment for all of our sins in His death on the cross. He rose from the dead, conquering the grave, so that way, if you place your faith in the perfect life, sacrificial death, and victorious resurrection of Jesus, your sins are forgiven. You become part of the family of God, so that when God, the righteous judge, looks at you, get this, God as the judge looks at us, and He doesn't just say, not guilty. He looks at us and He says, righteous. You are righteous. I'm not just neutral, right? Because if all God did was make me not guilty, I would just go and break His law again, right? I could never do it. If all He did was wipe my slate clean and then said, now go live for me, I would mess it up all over again. I could never do it. So God is the righteous judge. Doesn't just say not guilty, go live your life and don't mess up again. He says, you are righteous. Not on the basis of what we have done, but on the basis of what Jesus has done. He looks at us and He sees the righteousness of His Son, Jesus, that's been added to our account. And so I just have to tell you that I am so thankful that our rescuing, saving God is in control of all things, because if He wasn't, I wouldn't have a chance. I wouldn't have a chance. And so I would say, yes, in His justice and for His glory, He hardened Pharaoh's heart to demonstrate His greatness to nations of people. So that way the Hebrews would know. So that way the Egyptians would know. So that way every other nation that opens this book would know that He is the Lord. And I would say that God, in His mercy and for His glory, also saw fit to soften my heart. And for many of you, He saw fit to soften your hearts, so that way you could respond in submission and faith to the Lord and what He has done for you. The reality of God's word is that there is one triune, true, and living God who is sovereign over all. And that is good news for us today, because that means that we don't have a God who says, that means that we have a God who says, I will save, not a God who says, save yourself. We have a God that says, I will save, not a God who says, save yourself. And for those of you who are here and you've never accepted Jesus as your forgiver and the leader of your life, I am praying that God would soften your heart today, so that way you would see His glory, can see his goodness. You can see his justice and his mercy. You can see his love, and you can see his salvation that can only come through faith in Jesus. Because as we look at the Exodus and we see the acts of judgment that our just God pours out on sin, as we see these plagues that come to the Egyptian people as judgment for their sin, the question we have to ask is that if we believe that the Bible is true, we're forced to ask the question, am I right with that God? Am I reconciled to him? Have I been the recipient of his mercy so that way I don't have to be the recipient of his judgment? And there's questions that I have about all this, and there's questions about how all this works out. That's a mystery to so many of us that I would love for you to continue to wrestle through. But the reality is that we have a God who says, I will save you. I want you. The hands that hold the heavens is the mighty hand that saves. The voice that has the power to calm the sea and heal the sick and raise the dead is the same voice that calls us by name to become part of his eternal family. Because God is free to set us free. And that is good news. Amen? God is free to set us free. That's what we learn in the book of Exodus. That God is able, that God is the one that rescues, that God is the one that saves. He is a God of justice, but he's also a God of mercy, and he is free to set us free from the power of sin so that way we could be right before him on the basis of what Jesus has done for us. And so my prayer for you today is that you would not harden your heart to who God is, that you would not harden your heart to what he has revealed in his word, but that way, but you would soften your heart to see his goodness and his grace and his mercy in your life. Because God is free to set us free today. Let me pray for us. God, I'm so thankful that you didn't say to me, Tim, you need to save yourself. You need to get yourself right. You need to work harder. You need to make sure you don't mess up. But rather you said, I will save. I will redeem. I will rescue. So thankful that you didn't wait for me to come to you, but Jesus, that you came to us. So thank you for your love. Thank you for your mercy. Thank you for your compassion. Thank you for winning the greatest victory in all of the universe when you defeated sin and death for us. God, I pray that we would submit to you. I pray that we wouldn't make you into whatever we want you to be, but that we would submit and recognize who you have revealed yourself to be in your word. God, we don't want to have a man-centered view of the world. We want to have your view of the world. So God, would you humble us? Would you soften our hearts so that way we can submit to you and follow you and love you with our lives because of what you have done for us? I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.